friends. Welcome to church. Those of you who don't know me, hi Leighton. Those of you who don't know me, my name's David Coy. I'm the minister here. And if you'd like to turn up to that passage in Daniel chapter 3, we'll be looking at that this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we have the opportunity to stop in our busy weeks, to pause and to turn our minds to the things of God, to the great truths that you have revealed. And Father, we pray that you'll give us minds that will be able to grapple with the issues this chapter raises, and to see how it applies in our lives, and to live lives as a result that are changed and that give glory to you. Help me to speak what is true and give us all the will to listen. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've seen, and no doubt if you've watched any Hollywood movies, you've seen plenty of them, but I wonder if you've seen those movies where the villain has got the hero right at in his hands. It seems as if the hero is about to die. You know, Indiana Jones is being held over the cliff by the nasty villain and is about to be left. And you can see the look in the villain's eye. No one can rescue him now. And, of course, in Hollywood, they are rescued. Something amazing does happen, and all goes on, and the hero wins the day, much to the chagrin of the villain. In real life, of course, that's not usually the case. As much as we would like some instant hero to come along, some instant solution to come along to rescue the person who is the hero, in real life, evil people crush good people. Evil men crush people before them. And to us, when we meet someone who is evil, who is wicked, it is actually very frightening. And perhaps you as a Christian have known some moment or time like that. Maybe it was a time when you spoke for Christ. Maybe it's a time when you feel as if you've got to say no to something that everybody else around you that you know so well is saying yes to. And you realise that if you take your stand, people are going to be angry with you. That perhaps relationships that you've enjoyed might be severed and broken, and you're in danger of losing something that's been precious to you. Maybe it's even the possibility that you're going to be overlooked for some job position that you hope for, the next step in advancement in your job, and you think if I really have to say no to this, I might lose that opportunity. Maybe you feel that if you take your stand, you'll be isolated from your neighbours and from your community in some way. God's people know these kinds of fears, where evil people do dreadful things to the innocent. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego face just such a situation here in Daniel chapter 3. If you go down to verse 15, look halfway through the verse, Nebuchadnezzar says to these three faithful men, he says, "But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." Not a nice thought, is it? Not a nice thought. And he says, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Well, if you're a Christian who can in some sense identify with this situation, then chapter 3 will be a help to you, I think. Let's look firstly at the king and his image in verses 1 to 7. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this enormous image on the plain of Dura. It's a golden image, maybe solid gold, or it may be gold overlaid, we don't know, but the fact is it's big. This is 27 metres high. That's big, right? That's as big as a nine-storey building, roughly. Right? That's a big idol. And it's about 2.7 metres wide. And it's all made of gold. Why is that? Well, it's hard to say. I mean, if you wanted to set up an impressive idol with the best of materials, gold would be the obvious thing to use. But remember, of course, in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it was a dream of a great figure. And you remember the top of the figure, the head, was made of what? And what did the head represent? Nebuchadnezzar, didn't it? So it may be that Nebuchadnezzar is literally pulling what he's learnt from that dream, and he's making some sort of image of gold. The purpose of this all seems to be to unify his kingdom. He is the most powerful man alive. He reigns over kingdoms and nations that stretch far and wide. He is a very, very, very powerful man. And it's not uncommon for powerful men to try to unify their kingdoms with all their nationalities and cultures and so on by setting up some sort of object of worship like this. We only have to think in modern history terms to see examples of that. I mean, I have travelled extensively in my life. I've been as far as Lord Howe Island. I have been to Queensland twice. But one of the things I do a lot of travelling by television, and one of the things I've noticed as I've looked at television and read the history books is that when dictators want to assert their power and their authority over their nation, what they do is set up great pictures of themselves. Don't they? You only have to think of people like Stalin. You only have to think of people like Chairman Mao or the current dictator in Iran. What they do is set up enormous posters in all the public places so that everybody will see that they are the ruler. They are king, if you like. So this is nothing new. But there is a certain arrogance going on here too. This man is so powerful that he believes he can invent and make gods for worship. He only has to forge this gigantic idol and all will be well. He has that power. And so he gathers all the governors and officials. It gets almost tiresome, doesn't it, when he says, he gathers, summoned all the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. The point is, he's getting everybody of importance to gather in this plain from all the nations to gather and to be unified around this image which he himself has set up and to worship it. And in a typical Nebuchadnezzar way, he provides a little bit of incentive. Did you notice that? Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. It's what John Hewson would have called incentivation, and it's quite effective if you notice. And so in the very next verse, the band strikes up, the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes and all kinds of musical instruments, they all strike up in the band and immediately everybody, or almost everybody, falls down to worship. They have a certain incentive to do so. Now, all of this should not surprise us. This is always man's way. For those of you who are familiar with Romans chapter 1, you'll know that man always turns away from God and makes images in the shape of men or animals or other creatures to worship. That is the way humanity always works. We always do that. We invent gods, all kinds of gods. We worship all kinds of gods. And more than that, we threaten other people who refuse to do as we suggest, who break, break the mould, if you like, who will not do what the rest of us are doing. And maybe you've come across those kinds of threats. Now, in such a world, the godly are opposed. Let's look at verses 8 to 18. The godly cannot join with the world in its worship. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cannot join with all the officials of all the provinces which are now part of the Babylonian Empire. They cannot join with them in their worship. The pressure must have been enormous. Here are these men in the court of Babylon, in the court of the king. You could imagine the kind of reasoning that would go through their mind. Oh, look, it's just a statue. What I'll do is I'll bow down and I'll pray to the God of heaven. I won't pray to this God, but I'll bow down and everything will be fine. It'll be easy if I do this. And I'll be able to continue in the court of the king, and I'll be able to continue to have influence. And this seems like just a small price to pay to just fit in with these other thousands of officials who have gathered here. But no, they will not join with the world in its worship. There is only one God who is to be worshipped. A statue of gold, though it represents gods that Nebuchadnezzar himself has invented, is not to be worshipped. And nor even today, on this day of all days, do we worship or venerate saints. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cannot join with the world. Well, their behaviour is reported, and Nebuchadnezzar is enraged. And so he gives them one last chance. And at this point, he says those words, and I want to draw your attention to them at the end of verse 15 again. He says, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I've got a furnace. No one can rescue you from it. I've got you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I've got you. Nothing can rescue you if you will not do this." But these three faithful men stand firm. They will not deny their God, whatever the cost. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar's pretenses, and mind you, he's got a fair bit of weight behind him, being the great and powerful emperor or king that he is, they are confident that their God is greater, that their God is well and truly able to save if he chooses to. But do you notice that in their response, they make that point very clear, if he chooses to do so? They know full well that God could choose not to save them at this point. They know full well that God could actually allow them to perish in the flames. But that doesn't mean they don't trust God. No, they say, even if he chooses not to save us, we will not bow down to the gods of this world. We will take what's coming. Now let's pause for a moment and just ponder this a bit further. The Lord Jesus Christ was also opposed. He was hated by the religious officials of his day. And so the Jewish hierarchy conspired to get rid of him. And the world, us, we cooperated along with their plan. Jesus spoke the word of God to us, the people who needed to hear it. And though we hated him for it, he stood his ground, even though it meant the cross and it meant death. And he was the one who said to us, "No servant is above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That's in John 15. And so for us, if we will choose Christ, if we will choose to take our stand on him, we too will be hated. And if you're a person considering today whether or not to turn to Christ, then you need to know that this is the cost of that decision. Turn with me, keep a hand in Daniel chapter 4, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. If someone can shout out the page number. Sorry, it should be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. 843, page 843. This is a verse that's worth underlining and coming back to. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says this simple little verse. He says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not might be persecuted, will be persecuted. Now, when he says that, of course, he's not talking about stupid Christians. Some Christians bring upon themselves all sorts of suffering because of their own stupidity. They do silly things, things that are just plain offensive to common sense and even to the Word of God. He's not talking about silly Christians when he says this. He's talking about Christians who have a settled, humble obedience to the Word of God. The Christian who is desiring to live a godly life, which ought to be all of us, isn't it? We will be persecuted. Now, going back to Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are an example. They will not bow even to the most powerful man on the planet. The fiery furnace as an alternative is okay by them. It's okay. Neither would Jesus bow either to his own nation or to the might of Rome. He chose the cross rather than unfaithfulness. And the challenge for us is, will we take our stand for God? Will we take our stand and not join with those who are ungodly? Will we take our stand even if it means losing a job advancement because we are committed to serving our Christian brothers and sisters in one way or another? Will we refuse the idols of our age, which may not be little statues sitting on a shelf? You know the idols of our age, don't you? Wealth, possessions, even family. Will we take our stand and serve Christ even before terrible threats? I want to read you the little story of a fellow by the name of Polycarp. Back in the 2nd century AD, Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna, and he was arrested. He was called before the courts. And let me read to you what happened. Polycarp, by the way, was an old man. You'll see that he was 86 when this happened. 86. As Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came a voice to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." The speaker, indeed, no one saw, but the voice was heard by those of our friends who were present. Then he was brought forward, and great was the din as they heard that Polycarp was arrested. So he was brought before the proconsul, who asked him if he were Polycarp. He said, "Yes." And the proconsul tried to persuade him to deny his faith, urging him, "Have respect to your old age," and the rest of it, according to the customary form. "Swear by the genius of Caesar. Change your mind. Say, away with the atheists." By the way, in those days, it was the Christians who were called atheists. It was Christians because they did not worship the gods of Rome. So we were the atheists. And so that's what he means when the proconsul says, "Say, away with the atheists." In other words, away with the Christians. Then Polycarp looked with a stern countenance on the multitude of lawless heathen gathered in the stadium, and waved his hands at them and looked up to heaven with a groan and said, "Away with the atheists." The proconsul continued, insisting, "Swear and I release you. Curse Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" Well, the story goes on. They actually burnt him. But their burning was unsuccessful. He was badly burnt but didn't die in the flames. And so they had to run him through with swords and spears to kill him in the end. Will we take our stand? We come to a God who saves his people. Verses 19 to 27. Nebuchadnezzar is furious that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego will not bow, and so he orders that the furnace be heated to 7 times its normal heat. That's fairly hot. So hot, in fact, that the men who bound Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and took them to the mouth of the furnace perished and died there. They were the greatest men amongst his soldiers. They perished. It was so hot, and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego fell into the furnace. Astonished, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, looks in, and he sees these three men walking around inside the furnace. And more than that, he sees a fourth man, someone who looks like a son of the gods, a son of God. Probably an angel is my guess. But the point is that these men are unharmed. The Lord Jesus faithfully went to the cross. The Lord Jesus had no angel come to rescue him. The Lord Jesus was not saved from dying, but he was raised after his death. We would be mistaken if we took Daniel 3 to mean that if ever you get into a tight spot as a Christian, something miraculous will happen to rescue you from it. In this case, yes, in fact, it did. In God's purposes, he wanted this to happen, and so, yes, he was well able to save them, and he did. But friends, we need to remember that our way is the way of the cross. We're the people who've agreed to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, if obedience is demanded of us. We're willing to face the anger of that person. We're willing to, even if it's necessary, to see that relationship broken. We're willing to even lose that job prospect or career opportunity. We're willing to take isolation if being faithful to Jesus calls for it. There's a lovely godly man in Bathurst whom I have great affection for, because he was a man who was a missionary at one stage. He came back from the mission field and he got a job running a Christian convention centre in the Bathurst area. And the people who organised the Bathurst Convention Centre, which under his leadership was proving very successful indeed, they decided they really didn't want him there anymore. And so they insisted that he serve alcohol at the Christian campsite. They knew, of course, that he on principle couldn't do it. The cost to him was that here is a man in his late 50s in a country town. What do you think the job prospects are? Can you feel the pressure that he was under? Serve alcohol or be on the dole? In the end, he chose to stand on principle. In fact, there was no hesitation in it, really. He wanted to run a Christian campsite that did not encourage people in all the problems of alcohol. He stood his ground. The result of that was that he was unemployed and continued to be unemployed. He's unemployed to this day. He hasn't been able to find work. It's been tough on he and his wife and his family. But it was more important that he stood his ground. Our way is the way of the cross. Our hope is not life here, Our hope is faithfulness to our Lord, no matter what, no matter the cost. And our trust is in Christ, that while men might disown us, while they might shatter our reputations, while they might shatter our career prospects and our body even, as we seek to live for Christ alone, that he will certainly bring us, even if death is necessary, through death to glory, through the resurrection of Jesus. Well, let's conclude with praise in the heart of Babylon, in verses 28 to 30. Babylon, you need to know, in the Bible is seen, it symbolises all that is evil. Across the Bible, from Genesis chapter 11 right through to the end of the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, Babylon represents everything that is opposed to God. And the story ends with the godliness of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego acknowledged, and here in the heart of evil, the heart of darkness, God is praised, albeit in a typical Nebuchadnezzar fashion. That is, if you won't honour the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, I'll rip your arms off and I'll bulldoze your house. Fairly typical Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is not a converted man at this point, though I want to say he's made progress since chapter 1, then chapter 2, and he's made yet more progress here in chapter 3. And next week we'll see in chapter 4 an astonishing step of progress. But Nebuchadnezzar has come to respect the God of these faithful men. He calls their God the Most High God. And so it is that we, as we live our lives in this dark world, for you see, friends, we are in Babylon. This is Babylon we're living in. Even in this dark world, God can be praised. Let's finish by turning up to 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Someone can yell out the page number, that would be terrific. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. 859, page 859. Sorry, go back to chapter 2, verse 11. That's wrong. My mistake. Chapter 2, verse 11, just a page or so before. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Friends, live such good lives in this world, lives that steadfastly stand for the Lord Jesus. Live such good lives that though people accuse you of wrong, they may see your good deeds and even praise God. Live well for the glory of God. And even if it's required, suffer well and die well for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithfulness of these three men. In the heart of darkness, they stood firm for you. So give us such courage that we will stand firm for you in this world, that we will hold fast to Jesus even if it means our life. Amen.